We can turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3, the scripture reading that we read earlier. It is really, I'm really glad you're here. I'm glad to be here. And very thankful for the opportunity again to minister the Word of God to the people of God. Appreciate Pastor Eric inviting me to speak not only today, but next month on March the 10th. When he and some of the others of you will be at the Shepherd's Conference in Southern California. Today, I want to talk to you from the Word about right paths. Right paths. And next month, right relationships. At least one aspect of being rightly related to our especially unsaved family members and friends who reject the gospel. You know, if you've known the Lord for any length of time, it's very likely that you have memorized our text for today. It is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. The King James Version, in which I originally memorized it, is often found on plaques in Christian bookstores or maybe greeting cards, graduation cards, postings on social media. And in the King James, it goes like this. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Those words have both challenged and encouraged me for more than 70 years since I first committed them to memory. But at the same time, I have found them to be perplexing in ways. And on the hunch that you maybe have questioned the text in some of the same ways that I have, I would like to lead us to what I found to be a better understanding of its meaning than I had had for several years. Before we examine it phrase by phrase, there are some observations that I have found helpful. I hope I won't lose you in some references to the structure and grammar. But first of all, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 lie at the heart of a larger context that extends from verse 1 through verse 10. They're set off by the words in verse 1 at the beginning, my son, which is then repeated at the beginning of verse 11, my son. And this unifies the 10 verses. They are all about the rewards of divine wisdom. And now being Proverbs, they are a collection of generalizations drawn by observation of life and made part of the Holy Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. As generalizations, most Proverbs are not promises. Rather, they are they're not necessarily guaranteed to give a certain outcome. Rather, they give reliable direction of how to live skillfully in the world as a follower of God. Now, together, these first 10 verses tell a young man that if he were to seek a long, peaceful life of contentment and prosperity, there is no better way to go about it than to honor the principles that are taught in these 10 verses. A further observation is that the first and last couplets of this section, verses 1 and 2 and verses 9 and 10, have to do with a person's external well-being, including length of days and years of life and peace in verse 2, and barns filled with plenty and vats overflowing with new wine in verse 10. We can think of these verses as sort of forming a ring around our text. And then within that, verses 3 and 4 and verses 7 and 8 form an internal ring, an inner ring, and they have to do with relational well-being. Favor with and good repute in the sight of both God and man in verse 4. That has to do with our interpersonal relationships. Healing to your body and refreshment to your bones in verse 8. Those have to do with intrapersonal relationship, my relationship to me, my body, my internal well-being. And this leaves right at the center of this text, verses 5 and 6, that in a context about external and internal benefits of divine wisdom. The text is structured in order to emphasize the vital importance of what lies at its heart, which verses 5 and 6 will tell us is trusting in the Lord with all our heart. Now, one more important observation is that unlike most proverbial statements in the Bible, verse 6 actually is a promise. God, whose personal name, Yahweh, is indicated in our text by L-O-R-D in all capital letters, says that he shall direct thy paths, or he will make your paths straight, as the New American Standard Bible has it. This is a promise. It is conditioned upon obedience to the commands in verse 5, but nevertheless, for a person who meets those conditions, there's no way that God will not honor his promise because he signs it with his covenant name. So we have observed that verses 5 and 6 form the heart of a text that is set off by the words, my son. And they're unified by the focus on the benefits of divine wisdom. The outer ring concerns external well-being, the inner ring concerns internal well-being, and at its heart is this conditional promise, a statement of what God most certainly will do on behalf of anyone and everyone who meets the conditions of verse 5. Now, as we look at this passage, we want to understand exactly what is promised and how to meet its conditions so that God will, in fact, do what he promises to do. But we need also to ask ourselves this question. If God, or since God, promises to direct or straighten the paths of those who trust in him, then how do we account for the paths of those who trust in him when they encounter trials, suffering, persecution, and even death? Godly people, not only in the Bible, but throughout history up to this point in time. There's at least two reasons for answering that question correctly. And the first is that if God is to avoid the disillusionment that maybe you've experienced that can easily come to someone who says, well, I did my part and God didn't seem to do his. And the other reason is that we will appreciate direct and straight paths when they're correctly understood as infinitely more valuable than anything that it costs to walk that way. Now let's consider the threefold condition that must be met for God to direct our lives, our paths, so that our paths are indeed straight. Verse 5 begins with a positive command, a do, if you will, and it's complemented by a negative counterpart, a don't. We'll start with chapter 3, verse 5, the first line in it. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. That Hebrew word translated trust is derived from an Arabic root that meant to throw one down upon his face. Sounds like a wrestling move. But it described a person that lays helplessly extended on the ground. And the Hebrew derivative came to mean trust because such a person is pictured as helpless and completely dependent upon that which supports his weight. The second line of verse 5, and do not lean on your own understanding, practically defines the word trust by telling what it forbids. The opposite. To rely on what seems reasonable to us, the way a person walking out in the forest might lean against a tree to support his weight, is in effect to trust ourselves rather than God. Now in verse 5, both the positive trust and the negative counterpart, do not lean, are commands. But it is very important to see that they are given as the tender counsel of a father that loves his son and who wants what is best for him. The older, wiser father who knows the Lord also knows life in this world. And so what follows is not impractical. It's not merely a sterile, mechanical statement about what works, or a pragmatic statement about cause and effect or karma. No, it's a warm, affectionate, personal counsel that is ultimately from our Father, which art in heaven. And so let's hear it that way. Not as a cold formula, a self-help gimmick, a key to success. Father commands his son to rely on the personal God who revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh. The name Yahweh refers to God who said to Moses from the burning bush, "I am that I am." It means he who is. He who is eternally self-existent. This name by which God entered into covenants with Israel indicates that he who created the universe and everything in it stands above it and beyond it as the only independent being that exists. While every created thing leans on him for its existence and for its continuance, he's not leaning on anything or anyone. God does not trust in a being outside of himself, like everything he has created must. Of course, when this proverb was written, God had not yet sent his son into the world as a man. Jesus had not yet come as the human personification of the very wisdom that is expressed in this chapter. Yahweh, the exact representation of the Father. So for you and I to obey this command, to be trusting in Yahweh, you must first realize that you're a sinner by birth and that you are deserving of eternal punishment. And believe that Jesus died for your sins in your place to pay the penalty you deserved and that God raised him from the dead. And if that's your need today, nothing else in this sermon is as important as that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. When you simply put your faith in him, God forgives your sins, past, present, and future. He gives you the free gift of eternal life. You have, from that moment on, a basis for assurance of heaven. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside you, and it is his presence in a believer's life that empowers or enables the believer to obey God's word, even the commands that we're reading. Obedience to Proverbs 3:5 then is not how to gain salvation, rescue from hell. It's how to live out the salvation that is ours in Christ. To say it another way, the call here is not for initial faith on the part of a sinner in order to be justified, but rather it's the call for those already justified to be sanctified, to live out their faith day by day and moment by moment. It's a call to true discipleship, as Pastor Eric taught about from this pulpit last week. I wasn't here, but I watched the video. That was from the last chapter or the very end of Luke chapter 9. Well, the obvious implication is that a person can be a born-again child of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, on going to heaven when they die, and yet in any given situation or circumstance, resort to leaning on what makes sense to them. And by the way, I do this every time I sin. And so do you. Although we are utterly dependent upon Yahweh for life and health and everything, whether we realize it or not, we are fully capable of shifting our dependence from him on whom we came to lean when we trusted Christ initially, shifting our dependence from leaning on Him to creaturely resources. Our own sense of right and wrong or fair play or what seems right to us. Psychology, philosophy, pragmatism, bad advice on, you know, the internet. All of these pose as situational authorities, but they are all sourced in man. A creature, a leaner. Jeremiah 17:5 warns us, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." Why cursed? Well, Proverbs 14:12 tells us there is a way that seems right to a man. Seems right, but its end is the way of death. That could refer to physical death, and it could also refer to ultimately eternal death. Not only does our text command us as believers to trust in the Lord, it says with all your heart. And the implication is that a divided heart is entirely possible for genuine believers. Heaven-bound saints can behave unfaithfully toward God because any parceling out of our loyalty or our affection for Him is defection from the only wise God. It's like a husband with a few lovers on the side, other than his wife. But let's be honest. Who among us maintains complete trust in the Lord, in the Lord Jesus, without ever lapsing into self-reliance? Yeah, I mean, since no one can honestly say, "I'm always trusting in the Lord Jesus, I never lean on my own understanding or that of others," can anyone then lay claim to the promise for God to clear His path of obstacles and pitfalls? If no one can meet the conditions of verse 5, what good is the promise? Certainly it's not just a tease. It's not just God putting a prize on such a high shelf that no one but Jesus can reach up and take it. Perhaps a better way to take verse 6 is that God will direct or straighten or smooth out our paths to the extent that we are trusting Him. The proverb does not render itself useless by demanding absolute perfection that no one can meet. But the more consistently we trust in Him, the more we can expect what He promises, a straighter path on a smoother road to greater glory. On the occasions when we do take the bit in our mouth and stiffen our neck like a headstrong horse and don't listen to the one in charge, but we listen to people, our own inner voice, to that extent, we forfeit what could have been a straighter path, an easier road, a better travel. And while we are off-roading in the spiritual badlands of sinful behavior, we can engage in activities that leave us with incurable diseases, STDs among them. There can be irreparable damage to our minds as well as to our bodies, our reputations, our relationships, our qualification for church office. We can even sin to the point as believers where God will take us home early with divine discipline. We can forfeit eternal rewards. There's a lot at stake. And through confession of our sins as believers and repentance from our bad behavior, we can be restored. That's good news. We can be forgiven and cleansed and restored to fellowship with God and with those that we've offended. If that's your need today, you're a believer, but you're out of fellowship with God due to stepping off the right path, then I urge you to obey as I need to. 1 John 1:9, where the apostle addresses fellow believers and says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. We've already forgiven positionally, but this is a forgiveness to restore our enjoyment of our relationship and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we come to verse 6, we find that it summarizes and it explains what it looks like to be obeying verse 5. It says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. Now, if a person's ways refers to the paths he or she has chosen to travel, then all your ways includes all the stops and the turns and the detours and the things we encounter on the way. Are we obeying the commands that are found in verse 1 and verse 3 and verse 7 and verse 9? All the odd numbers in the scripture reading that we had. Our ways refer to our decision-making, long-term as well as short-term. Long-term things might be like, you know, do you go to work right out of high school, or do you go to the military? Do you go to college? If so, which college? Do you marry? If you marry, who and when? Short-term decisions can be as everyday as when to go to bed and when to get up and what to eat and how to dress and what to click on or not. The Proverbs prepare a follower of Christ to make good decisions, not bad ones. And the word translated acknowledge here is the Hebrew word to know, K-N-O-W, to know. And again, as with the word trust, to which we might be tempted to say, hey, I've trusted Christ, okay? I did that. We might be tempted to say, I came to know him. I have come to know him. I know him. In fact, I've known him since the day I came to trust him. But just as the word trust in verse 5 means to be trusting the Lord continually, the word know here means to be knowing him continually. Regarding every fork in the road, every decision we make, large or small, right down to the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, our inner man. This word for know is not just to, I see you over there, God, you know, I acknowledge you. The way we use the word acknowledge might lead us to think that, but actually this is the word that is used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 of Adam's knowledge of Eve, resulting in her conception and eventually the birth of the world's first baby. You get the point. It's intimate knowledge of another person. And in this case, it's knowing Yahweh, who has come to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You read the Bible joyfully, thankfully, you delight in its message, you depend on its promises, you obey its commands, you're trusting what it says rather than following the crowd, then you are knowing him in all your ways. Every decision, every attitude you take is governed by the God of the Word and the Word of God. Knowing Yahweh in all our ways is to delight in him, as Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5 tell us. This is another memory verse that you might have under your belt if you're one who memorizes Scripture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will do it. When the Lord is the delight of our lives, the desires of our hearts will be the desires he desires to satisfy. When we commit our entire journey to the Lord, and with the motivation to be pleasing to Him, He's in the driver's seat. But what about His driving? What about His driving? Did God make Jesus' paths straight? Well, if His was a smooth path, do we really want to take the same road and go wherever it might lead us? It's as though this proverb brings us to the critical crossroads at which Jesus stood when in the wilderness He was tested by the devil. And later, the night before His crucifixion, when He was in agony in Gethsemane in prayer to God. Our natural inclination is to embrace the crown, but to shun or to hate or not want to follow the cross. But the whole point of the proverb, as I understand it, is to make our decisions with the mindset of Jesus, who said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And that requires the implicit trust of intimate knowing. And this is the commitment of true discipleship. But how can we reconcile the straight paths promised in Proverbs 6 with the experiences of men like Jeremiah, John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, of course, the Lord Jesus Himself? Most of His most intimate disciples were martyred. John was an exception, but he was tortured in exile. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." This was a major point of emphasis in the message that we heard last Sunday. My question today is, how can this be true of those who meet the conditions of God's promise to direct or straighten or smooth their paths? Have you ever wrestled with this? Have you ever been tempted to just throw up your hands in maybe disgust, but certainly discouragement that you thought you did what you were supposed to do and things just haven't been turning out too well? And so, of course, you said, "Well, it's my fault. I didn't really trust completely in Him, and that's why." Well, the word translated trust here, are you ready for this? I'm sorry. The word translated straight, here's what it means. Straight or direct or smooth. The problem is not a translation problem. The problem is correctly interpreting what straight means in this context. It refers to what is right, as opposed to what's perverse, as opposed to what's doctrinally twisted or morally crooked. The Holman Christian Standard Version, the Bible, translates the second half of verse 6 this way: "He will guide you on the right paths." So while the rewards of wisdom generally do make life simpler, free of unnecessary hardships that attend the way of the transgressor, which is hard, the promise in verse 6 is that God will lead the person that trusts Him in the ways that are right. And that same word, translated straight in Proverbs 3:6, is used in Psalm 5:8, where David prays, "O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me." See, there, the words straight and righteousness refer to the same thing. They can be used interchangeably. They're synonyms. In Psalm 23, well-known psalm, David says of his good shepherd, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness." That could be translated the ruts of righteousness, because David's not the first person to go down that path. Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Joseph, others. It's a well-worn path. The saints have gone before us, but it's a path of righteousness for His namesake. So direct or straightened paths are those of moral uprightness, personal integrity, honorable service, which please the Lord. And such a walk, such conduct of life has great value and will be rewarded in eternity, if not also here. This is the idea communicated in Isaiah 40. We're just going to turn to two passages as we kind of conclude. And I want you to turn, first of all, to Isaiah 40. And I'll read verses 3 through 5. Isaiah 43. Those of you familiar with Handel's Messiah might recognize that these are the words, at least in another version, that is a wonderful solo. And I'd like to sing it for you now. No. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When Isaiah penned these words of God, the inhabitants of a country in those days, if a ruler from another realm was coming into their territory, they would actually go out and make a road. And they would even it out and fill in the low spots and take down the high spots. Maybe this is the idea in Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, is that they were paving the way, rolling out the red carpet for their king. When this custom is here used as an analogy, verse 4 calls on the people of Judah to make their hearts ready for their coming messianic king, who would come the first time we now know as a suffering servant, and who will yet come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John the Baptist at the time of Jesus applied these words to his own ministry, calling on the Jews to prepare their hearts. His message was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in Isaiah 40, the word of God assured the people of God that clearing the way for obedience to their king, i.e., repenting of their sins, would be rewarded with participation in his glory. The point is that the paths God will make straight and smooth in Proverbs 3:6 refer to a well-lived life, not merely to a life of living well. Straight paths are correct, not comfortable. They are ultimately satisfying, even when they take us through suffering. The other passage I'd like you to turn to with me is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll look at verse 23 and following. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. Make sure it's 2 Corinthians. In this passage, Paul uncharacteristically stoops to the level of his detractors in Corinth, his enemies there. He would not normally do this. That's why he refers to what he says as talking like an insane person. But he's comparing their experiences, their claim to be true to God, to his own experience. And starting with verse 23, he says of his detractors in Corinth, are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Notice that external, internal thing. Does that sound to you like a life with smooth paths? It doesn't to me. But let's look a little closer. It includes not the slightest hint of regret on the part of Paul. Like the missionary William Borden, to whom Pastor referred to last week, God had made Paul's paths upright, honorable, fulfilling of God's purpose for his life. And that purpose, by the way, if you remember in Acts chapter 9, was predicted and it was given to Ananias. He was told all the things Paul would suffer for his name. He fulfilled his destiny. And at the end of his life, Paul said what I want to be able to say. I don't have a lot more time to get there. But in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, you don't need to turn there, it's very familiar. But he says, and I want you to be able to say this too. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. The external and relational benefits of wisdom that we see described in Proverbs 3, 1 through 10, I think they're desirable goals. I think we should want to live long, peaceful, lives of contentment. And I don't think we should shun prosperity. We should want and enjoy favor that comes with both God and man. Jesus had that initially. Those blessed with these temporal rewards of wisdom can be a blessing to others. I'm going to paraphrase here, but do you remember when Paul told the Philippians to die or to go be with Christ is much better, and yet to remain on in the flesh is more profitable for them because it would present opportunities for ministry. And generally speaking, as I understand it, obedience to Proverbs 3, 1 through 10 will be rewarded with a desirable life. But for many, the paths God directs lead straight through suffering to glory. In Paul's case, none of the hardships were because he broke the law, or neglected the word of God, or failed to pray, or insisted on his own way. God directed his steps around those unnecessary, shameful pitfalls. And looking back over the sufferings he did endure, Paul expressed joyful satisfaction in the fact that they were in direct line with the accomplishment of his goal, which was to please the one who called him into service. In other words, in the words of Borden, who died, remember, at the tender age of 25 in China, ministering to Muslim people there, when he could have been enjoying the luxury of his inheritance, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. I find this to be especially encouraging when I'm tempted to evaluate my successes and failures on the basis of how things turn out. In ministry, as a son, as a brother, as a husband, a friend, a father, a grandfather. The truth of our text teaches me, at least, to respond to regrettable decisions I've made, sinful things I've engaged in, with repentance. The way is there to restored fellowship with God. Take it. But it's also taught me to embrace disappointments as His appointments. It helps me avoid confusing right paths with smooth ones. It fosters realistic expectations that keep me from disillusionment. And like you, I've been right on the cusp of disillusionment, more than I have discouragement. My prayer is that a better understanding of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 will do the same for you. So be encouraged. Whatever God calls us to experience in the pursuit of pleasing His Son, and it could get a lot rougher before we're out of here. In the days ahead, maybe months or years ahead. But whatever it is, you and I will never regret trusting Him. We will always be fulfilled in decisions we have made with intimate knowledge of wholehearted following. The Lord Jesus will clear our paths. He will clear our paths of all unnecessary rough spots that come as a result of self-reliance. He will not clear our paths of a single necessary trial that lies on the path to glory. Straight paths are therefore free of regret, not hardships. They lead to ultimate fulfillment of God's purpose, which is infinitely better than the temporary fulfillment of our preferences. And you know what? I've lived a while. Everyone I've ever known who has committed to live their life this way agrees that it's sweet. That's what they would tell you. That's what we will tell you. And the reason it's sweet, in contrast to the devastation of selfish living, the reason it's sweet in contrast to the demands of man-made religion and the heavy burden of legalism is that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we worship You in light of Your leadership. We bow, Father, to Your authority. We submit to Your power. We thank You for Your wisdom, that there is even such a thing as a right path for each of us, that You care about the conduct of our lives, that You save and use and bless and restore and reward us in the accomplishment of Your good works, the ones You lined out for us before time began. These are a marvel to us. They humble us. Father, they also give us confidence. They motivate us in faithful service. And so we thank You for these demonstrations of Your greatness, Your goodness, and Your love. Father, thank You for restoring us to fellowship when we, as believers, repent. Thank You for convicting unbelievers of their sins and giving eternal life to all who put their life or their faith in Jesus. And Father, I pray that any unbelievers here today would take Jesus at His word and would begin a new life of walking in the blessings of obedience. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things with great joy, with great gratitude, and thanksgiving. Amen.